Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, September 8th, 2013.
Chapter 4. 1999, I went with 50 pastors to Israel. We were touring around Israel. It was my first time. In Jerusalem, you know, Joe Foch, Bill Gallatin are the guys that were leading the trip. And, you know, we were seeing the pools of Bethsaida and so forth. And one of the pastors that was leading it, Joe or Bill, got the 50 pastors' attention and said, "Hey, man, come in here." And we went into this Catholic church. Didn't know what we were doing, but we go into this Catholic church. It's called St. Anne's Church. Nobody's in there. It's open. And they line us up like a choir. They get us to stand there. And then one of them gets, I think it was Bill that time, started to sing a hymn and got us all to sing with him. Well, we've taken other Israel trips and have brought people into this church for that reason. But if you're in St. Anne's Church, it's a unique structure, and that's what they were showing us. But as we began to sing, the acoustics in this place are really overwhelming. It's an old building, 50 pastors standing like a choir. And as we began to sing, it was overwhelming, the sound and the choir, and it was really very moving. The truth is, I didn't want to leave, and nobody wanted to stop, but we got a busy Israel trip. We got touring to do, but it was just like, this is just glorious. The sound reverberating felt like a heavenly choir. I felt like a monk, you know? Well, I start with that illustration because I do believe worship is an important aspect of the Christian life and walk, no doubt about it. That's why at church on Sunday morning, Wednesday night, we give worship an important place in our services. Now, I want to say, as we get started with this subject, I want to talk to you about true worship. And as we do, it's true. Many of you have been in a lot of Bible studies. I want to focus on that aspect of the worship of our lips, giving praise and glory to God because of the text that we're going to look at today. But it's true. Worship is a whole lot more. And I know I could give this study and somebody could remind me because it is true. I've been in studies where somebody has made the point, worship is a whole lot more than you singing on Sunday morning. Worship is what you are throughout the week. No doubt about it. Romans chapter 12, our lives are to be living sacrifices that we offer to the throne of God. Monday to Sunday, my life is an act of worship to God and should be, no doubt about it. But as we look at this text this morning, I do want to consider with you the aspect of worship where we come together. Maybe it's even in a home fellowship or you're alone at your home or we're here at the church. But this aspect of giving songs and it was just the sacrifice of our lips, praise and blessing to God. The writer of Hebrews speaks in Hebrews chapters 13, verse 15. He says this, "Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God." And then he says this, "That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let us continuously," he says, "offer the fruit of our lips to God." Paul, speaking to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, and he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Singing and making melody in my heart to God. We see in these scriptures and other places, it is true, singing, worship, blessing God with my lips is an important part, should be an important part of the Christian life, the Christian walk. Because of that reason, I want to discuss this with you, different aspects of it, because in order for it to be most beneficial, there are certain aspects we need to appreciate. And we're going to see that as we study now. Let's say a word of prayer, and we'll begin here in chapter 4 where we left off last week. God, today we thank you that we can come into this place. We realize a church is not a building. A church are the people. We are your church, this living vessel that you're building, these stones, these hearts, people building together to this glorious work, the church. We thank you for this place. We thank you we can be here on the third floor and lift even our voices in praise. Some are in other places, tuned into the radio, all of us together. We thank you for just this wonderful work. But as we lift our voices and we consider this, the God of the universe and what it means to use our mouth, our words to praise you, to bless you, and to thank you, and how important it is, whether it be an easy time or not, whether it be a good time in our life or not, that place of praise. I ask God that you would just speak to us, and may your spirit be upon all of us, even myself, as we go through these words in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 4, Revelation, verse 1. Well, we looked at the first two verses last week, but we're going to read them again and make a few points this week. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who was there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Behold, the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they did not rest day or night, saying, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives for and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. Last week, if you were with us, we studied how John was suddenly in the Spirit, in the sense transported into the very throne room of God. And as we looked at that, we mentioned how I believe, and many of you do, I'm sure, agree, that John in this passage here is like a type of the church. He's like a picture of the church. What the church is about to experience any day, soon in the future, when Christ will come, his voice, that trumpet sound, will say, come up here, you know what I mean? And in an instant, the church will be raptured and brought into the throne of God, into heaven. When that happens, we'll be there for 7 years, a 7-year period of time, while on this planet, a great tribulation, the great tribulation, God's time of wrath poured out on the sin in the world will take place while the church has been taken away to heaven. Now, it is important to note, verse 1 and 2, it's important again just to note how this book is laid out. As we mentioned last week, we'll see this week, chapter 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, I believe you see the church in heaven. But concurrently, at that time happening, chapter 6 to 19, chapter 6 to 19 is the Great Tribulation, chapter 4 and 5, the church in heaven, they happen concurrently. And at the beginning of chapter 4, as we noted, the Greek word metatout, after these things, there is this time in the future where this rapture of the church, John picturing that for us, his very experience, where we're brought into heaven to be with the Lord. Now, I do believe that our time in heaven is a unique time. This particular time is a unique time. I go there a little tentatively with you today just to make a few points. But imagine we go to heaven. We're there 7 years. 7 years later, we come back to earth. There's something unique about it. I go up. I'm raptured. God pours out his wrath. He does not pour that out on his bride. He pours it out on the world. And then at the end, when he's done, the second coming of Christ, the church comes with him. We rule and reign with him. 1,000-year millennial reign. You can study the rapture more if you want. Get the tape if you aren't here, as we went through it in detail last week and the reasons and all the good reasons as to why. But for that reason, it seems it's a unique time. And for instance, you know, I'll go this a little further here. I'll pose a tentative question, and this is the question. During these 7 years, are we aware in any way of what might be transpiring on the earth at that time while we're in heaven? You know, people often ask this question, and I've been asked it many times. You know, somebody will say, hey, my loved one is in heaven. Can they see me now on earth? My loved one is in heaven. Can I talk to them? Can they see me? You know, people will often ask that. What do we know about the earth while we're in heaven? My response, and be gracious with me if you don't agree, but I personally, you know, heaven is a place of peace and joy and worship. It seems to me when you go to heaven, if you're aware of what's going on the earth, it doesn't seem like it's a place of joy and blessing. It seems, you look back, there's a lot of misery and ugly. It just seems like, I can't reconcile the two. I think when you get to heaven, the nature of being there in the presence of God, what's going on in the earth? I believe and choose to think that my loved ones that are in heaven right now are not aware of what's going on down here. Or it wouldn't be heaven. You know what I mean? You'd be have a broken heart when you see some of the stuff that goes on. You see what I'm saying? Agree, but that's my personal opinion. And like for us to know what was going on the earth, oh my goodness, if you get intensity in the, and it would be overwhelming. I just, the church at this time, and God pours, I don't know, I see that down there on planet earth. You see? However, that while we're in heaven, there are events that are going on in heaven that are very, things that are going on in heaven that we will be aware of. And those things, I think that will be unique in that way. That's what, for instance, you just, well, you know, during the flood, 9 verse 10, flood, and the Lord sits king forever. God was sitting on his throne as judge. Well, sovereign, look at the Great Tribulation, some of the things that are going on in heaven at that, we'll witness things, chapter 6, description, at one point to God, that's something the Great Tribulation is happening. I go a little bit further, even as we'll see today, it's always a place of worship, worshiping God. But in an amazing time, in the middle of the great, there's silence in heaven for 30 minutes. In heaven, that it seems to me that this for 30 minutes, God is about, you know, there are angelic things that take place. It's and I just conjecture, chapters 4 and 5 were in heaven. I do also believe at this particular time, but we're there. What we see, what we experience. We talk about this more as we go along. Well, maybe I've opened a Pandora's box this morning. Maybe I'll regret it later. Too many questions, too people wondering, people confused, but I just note it. I just note it because we're looking at it. Well, let's look back at our text. I want to talk about worship. And as I get started, I want to look at the two verses we looked at last week, just to note a couple things before we move on. And starting with that phrase in verse 2, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. My first point this morning, true worship. True worship is in the Spirit. True worship is in the Spirit. Now, John is in the Spirit, and I will say that what John is experiencing right now is very radical, and that's not what I'm referring to. John has this experience. Now, get the picture. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's in a prison camp. He's a very old man. Put the image in your mind for a moment of a very old man who's in prison, a work camp. You know, an old man likely hasn't bathed forever, hardly gets to eat, rations, very frail, very old, beard and unkept. Apostle John is in prison on a labor camp, suffering. That's where he is. And yet in that situation has his experience where the next moment, in the Spirit, he's in the throne room of God looking upon these events in heaven. It's tremendous. It's tremendous. So for him, what happens with him is pretty radical. And I'm not, when I say in the Spirit, worship, true worship is in the Spirit, I'm not necessarily saying what he's experiencing to the level that he's experiencing is what I'm suggesting. Paul, for instance, you might remember, Paul has an experience where he is raptured in a sense, or at least brought up, caught up into the third heavens. When he is, afterwards, it's such a tremendous experience, he can't even talk about it. He's told not to talk about it, and then he can go even further. He's given a thorn in his flesh to humble him so he doesn't get prideful. That's a pretty crazy, amazing experience, so I'm not referring to that. But just the statement, in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. For instance, Jesus told the woman at the well this. He said this, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, If you're going to worship, true worship is in the spirit, indeed. The physical aspects of worship are not so important. The form. Is there music? Is there not music? The type of music, contemporary or not. The language, the location, aspects of ritual. That is not what's so important. What's important is the spirit, which is the heart. True worship is in the spirit. It's a matter of the heart. The spirit is the highest part of man. That's worship from the highest part of me to the throne of God. Worship is true worship is in the spirit. I'm going to read to you some excerpts, from Larry Taylor's booklet, What Calvary Chapel Teaches. In our Horizon 101 luncheon here, we're going to give some material. This is one of the things we give out. What does Calvary Chapel teach? Here's somebody compiled it, Larry Taylor. In this little booklet, Larry Taylor talks about worship at Calvary Chapel, and I think it ties in. I'm just going to read this to you. Many people are under the impression that a particular style of worship is insisted upon at Calvary Chapel. That style being the soft contemporary sound maybe made popular by, you know, Maranatha music, Asaph Records, or some other, you know, Christian worship label. Although most Calvary chapels do utilize a form of contemporary worship, there's actually a great variety of styles of music found in our churches. Some are traditional and conservative, with organs or pianos, and believe it or not, hymns. While others prefer electric guitars and drums. There is no set style of worship that makes a Calvary chapel unique. Instead, there's a wide latitude in expression. All of us desire, of course, that whatever the style of worship, it comes from our heart. You hear the point. You might think, well, Calvary Chapel, you can't have a Calvary Chapel unless it's contemporary. That's not true. Believe it or not, there are Calvary Chapels that are traditional. Similarly, some of the worship services at Calvary Chapel are quite traditional, while others are more contemporary. Some of our churches are filled with elderly people in suits and ties. Some are filled with young people in jeans and t-shirts. Many are a combination of all different ages, styles, and races, and folks who come together with one common focus: love for Jesus Christ and the desire to know more intimately. There are Calvary Chapels, organs, and suits and ties. Calvary Chapels, jeans, contemporary. Point is, worship is in the spirit. It's not the form. It's not the physical. He goes on, he says, I recently spoke at one of the larger Calvary Chapel affiliates with seven different ethnic groups of people who range in age from teens to quite elderly, gathering every week with the love of Jesus, filled with the love of Jesus. That is typical of a Calvary Chapel. Well then, just to go on, these words are often printed. We're a Calvary Chapel affiliate. We're part of this family of churches called Calvary Chapel, though we don't use the name Calvary Chapel. But many of you have been to a Calvary Chapel and have seen this. Often this is printed on the bulletin, the back of a bulletin of Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel has been formed as a fellowship of believers in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Our supreme desire is to know Christ and be conformed to his image by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not a denominational church, nor are we opposed to denominations as such, only to their overemphasis of the doctrinal differences that have led to the division of the body of Christ. We believe the only true basis of Christian fellowship is Christ's agape love, which is greater than any differences we possess and without which we have no right to claim ourselves Christians. We believe the worship of God should be spiritual. Therefore, we remain flexible and yielding to the leading of the Spirit to direct our worship. We believe the worship of God should be inspirational. Therefore, we give great place to music in our worship. We believe the worship of God should be intelligent. Therefore, our services are designed with great emphasis upon the teaching of the Word of God, that he might instruct us in how we should and how he wants to be worshipped. We believe the worship of God should be fruitful. Therefore, we look for his love in our lives as the supreme manifestation that we've been truly worshiping him. We believe the worship of God should be spiritual, in the spirit. And that's what we see here. Now, the worship of God, true worship, is in the spirit. That means it's open to God's leading. We come on a Sunday morning, we don't pull out our iPhone. You know, you don't sit there and maybe check out your text messages or whatever, or, you know, scribble on your bulletin while the worship is going on. That's just, you're missing out on what God has made you for. Worship is in the spirit. My highest level, lifting my spirit to the throne of God and worshiping and blessing God. That means to be led by Him too, and led in the Spirit. So my thoughts as I'm worshiping, and maybe there's some sort of form, there's an order to the service, that's fine. But in my thoughts, I'm just letting Him minister to me and even lead me as I worship Him. True worship is in the Spirit. I'd like to back up just for a moment with that thought and go even further to a more foundational, and that is, the Bible is clear, in the Spirit, it's only in the Spirit that I can approach God. In fact, there's no other way into the presence of God. And fortunately, Jesus came and gave His life for us and shed His blood for us so that the temple veil has been torn in two. We now can approach God. I can go to this throne of grace because of His blood. And so He's provided this way. But I must be in the Spirit. That is, in a foundational way, I must be born again. I must be born again. You can have ritual. You can have tradition. You can have all these little ceremonies that you do, and if you're not born again at the basis of it, there's no real worship at all. You just look at the nation of Israel and the countries that surrounded Israel. They had all kinds of temples. They had all kinds of idols and all kinds of worship that they said was of God. But you look at the Bible, did God honor it? Did God receive it? No. There's worship, true worship that's in the Spirit. That means then I must be born again. And that's the only way. I don't get to God by man's effort. That's religion. I get to God by the way He's provided, and He's provided a way through the blood of His Son. And without Him, I'm spiritually dead. When I put my trust in Him, I'm born again. Those were the words of Jesus, that is born of the Spirit. Now I can begin to come to this throne of grace in the Spirit and talk to God. The question being, as we move on, are you born again? If you're not born again, you're disconnected with God and you can't even worship Him. You can sing all you want and do whatever you want. If you're not born again, you must be in the Spirit. God said that to the woman of well. Worship in the Spirit and in truth. Now, if I can just go a little bit further for a second with a different point, but just making emphasizing this incredible thing about worship in the Spirit. John in the physical is suffering. John in the physical is on a volcanic island, barely getting food, being commanded around by Roman soldiers, laboring, just suffering, weary, physically beaten up, trial, heavy time in the Spirit. That's his body physically in the Spirit. He's here at this moment before the throne of God, worshiping God, watching God, in awe of God, part of a worship service. That is the amazing thing about true worship in the Spirit. Because today you can be in a real tough jam. You can be suffering more than you've ever suffered. You can be in a low valley of incredible pressure and difficulty physically, but we are people of the Spirit, so as a person of the Spirit, I can yet turn my heart toward heaven and have this experience in the Spirit of worshiping God, coming to a throne of grace, approaching a God of love and experiencing His love, His touch. You can be on a rock volcanic island and yet be in an incredible raptured place before the throne of God. That's my point. That to true worship and to be a child of God, hey, look where he's at and look what he's doing is my point. You see what I'm saying? It is pretty incredible. It is pretty incredible. Now, true worship is in the Spirit as we move on. Notice the first thing when he's in verse 2, he's suddenly brought up, he sees this throne set in heaven. And that word throne is important in that it's often, you see a lot of thrones in the book of Revelation. In fact, the word is repeated 46 times in 22 chapters. In fact, chapter 4 and chapter 5, the word is used 16 times alone. That is amazing because outside of the book of Revelation, it doesn't appear so often as it does in the book of Revelation. It's just over and over, throne, 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 throne. 19 times in chapter 4 and 5, 16 times in the rest of the New Testament. Now, you think of a throne. I mean, it's something that when you see a throne, it catches your attention. There's admiration. It's a thing of honor and majesty. It speaks of prestige. It speaks of especially authority. When he sees a throne, there's all that image there. My personal life, I've never been before a throne. There are thrones in this world you can come before and see some king. I've never come before a throne, you know. Closest thing I can think of, and it's not a throne, but it's what is in my mind is, you know, the Lincoln Memorial there down in Washington, D.C. Henry Bacon, 1912, designed that Lincoln Memorial in such a way that it resembled a classical Greek temple. And it does seem like Lincoln is on a throne that when you walk in there, and yeah, I'm not going to worship Lincoln, but it has that sort of way, doesn't it? It's like, wow. And he did it on purpose. It has that majestic feel to it. Now, John, as he's in the throne room of God and he looks upon the throne of God, there's no throne on earth like this throne. You take the most majestic and prestigious throne, go back to the time of Solomon, you know, ivory, gold, all, now it just doesn't compare. Fascinating, he sees details, he gives us details of what's around him, but when it really comes to the throne of God, he doesn't give as much description. And that may be because of Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, which stated there, Acts chapter 7, verse 49, which declares, God says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. That just speaks of incredible majesty and prestige. And when you say heaven is my throne, and that place you call earth is just a footstool for me. Yeah, Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 also describes the throne of God. His throne was a fiery flame. Its wheels a burning fire. Again, I've never seen anybody remotely seated on anything like that. All this to say, true worship is in the spirit, but true worship is also reverent. It's reverent. When I say reverent, I'm not talking about this sour, serious, you know, you come dressed in black, you have a sad and stern face. I'm not talking about that. Nobody say anything. We're being reverent. No, that's not it. Not like the image in The Wizard of Oz, you know, where everybody's like terrified, behind the curtain. No, worship, in fact, can be joyful, can be exciting, but it should be reverent. When you consider God's incredible majesty, when you consider his authority, when I come to God, there should be a reverence for who he is. I don't approach him flippantly. I don't approach him casually. I don't approach him half-heartedly. His throne is all of heaven, and earth is his footstool. I appreciate who I'm coming before. When I bless, my words have depth. When I sing, I recognize I'm singing to the one who's worthy. Worship should be reverent. He should have my greatest reverence, my greatest honor. And I tell you, that can be a challenge sometimes. It can be in our contemporary America. You know, we want to be, you know, jeans and just come as you are. But don't get the wrong opinion that we're just casual about our attitudes. In fact, we come to worship God. There should just be, I hope there is in your heart. You're far above. You're far above. Throne. You're it's incredible who you are. Well, John, as he's describing, he then sees the throne. He sees someone sitting there, and from the context, we can determine that's God the Father. And then John does his best to describe what he sees. The first thing he speaks of this one sitting there, that he's like jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. The jasper of John's day wasn't our cheap modern-day jasper, but evidently was this translucent stone. Some wonder if it had a bluish hue, but almost like a diamond. Some even wonder if the word maybe is diamond, that there would just, something brilliant light can go through. That's what he's using a word to kind of describe what he's seeing. Also, the sardis was found near the community sardis, and it evidently was a blood-red stone. So you've got these stones, you've got these high-quality gems. He said, when I looked, like the light coming through these high-quality gems. Point is, the best thing he can describe it, just the aura, the light, the brilliance, and the beauty of God. That's what he does, looking for words to describe it. He then says that there was this appearance of a rainbow around this throne, And it was something like an emerald. In John's day, an emerald would be the stone that had this greenish hue to it. And so looking, just the whole throne, God, just the brilliance, the beauty. You think maybe of what Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Who alone has immortality, dwelling in an inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Immortality, he alone is immortal, dwelling in inapproachable light. God. Consider God. My heart should be reverent. In my worship, it should be reverent. But it also should consider the glory of God, just his brilliance and his beauty. True worship considers the glory of God. That's certainly the center of attention here. That's what John is describing, all this glory. And when I come to God, his just beauty and glory and majesty should be something that is something I appreciate the best I can. The American Heritage Dictionary defines glory this way: something meriting the highest praise or regard. And so when I come to the Lord, there should be that sense that, you're so powerful and beautiful. You're so majestic, your glory. And you just are worthy of my highest praise. You know, Psalm 104, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. So the psalmist, you even clothe yourself with light, your God. I bless you. I come to you. I don't just go, you know what, man, that song, I don't like that song. I wish they wouldn't play that song on Sunday morning. Why did they play that song last week? Why are they playing that song this week? I don't do that. In fact, it's not even the form. I should be able to go into a different style of service. If I like contemporary, I should be able to go into a traditional style. And maybe there's an older gal playing this big organ and barely playing it. It doesn't matter. I'm standing with God's people before God. I lift up my spirit to God. I utter these words to the throne of God. Hey, I can appreciate certain, settings and moods might help me and my preference. But worship, God is, there's a reverence. I consider his glory. Verse 4, we note that John tells us he sees these other thrones that are around the throne of God. And there's 24 to be exact. And then on these thrones, the ones that are on there, he calls elders. Now, who are these elders? Who are these elders? Some consider these, and we'll even argue that these elders are angels. There's a certain order of angels that maybe have a certain place around the throne of God and in their assignments and what they do. And some will argue these are angels. Others believe it to be the church, and that is those that are born again and saved. And that's what I personally believe. And why do I believe that? Well, for starters, the word elder. Presbyteros, it's used in Titus and Acts to refer to leaders of the church. And a leader of the church, as we saw in the seven letters, can represent the church. So elders fits to me a human, a church leader. Secondly, it's also the description that is given of these elders. They're seated on thrones. When we go back to the church of Laodicea, God's promise there, he said, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. So he even said to the church, you overcome, you'll sit with me on my throne. Note also they're clothed in white robes. Well, then go to the church of Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. The promise that Jesus made to that church. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. They have crowns on their head, crowns of gold. Well, go to the church of Smyrna, the previous letters, church of Philadelphia. Back to chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus said, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. The description fits the church. It's also the word, Greek word for crown here is stephanos, which is the victor's crown. And that seems to fit the church, the victory, the victor, the overcomer. And crowns are something that's never promised for angels. Of course, These elders are seated on thrones. And as somebody mentioned after first service, you never see angels seated anywhere. Now, again, you can see angels in the scripture clothed in white. That fits. And the saints, whenever they're in the heavenly realm, they're always clothed in white. But crowned angels, I don't think there's any place in the Bible you see a crowned angel. All that to say, and as we get to chapter 5, it's what they say that I also believe strongly. What you're looking at is the church. Why 24? Well, some conjecture, 24, you got two 12s. Maybe symbolized in that is all of what God has done in bringing together. You know, you've got the 12 apostles. You got the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Israel. Now, in one, this mystery called the church. So 24, I think it's certainly very possible. Fascinating. In the Old Testament, there was 24 courses of priests and singers. 1 Chronicles 24. And then you go later in the book, and we read, and even back in chapter 1, we're kings. The church is described as kings and priests. Kings, crowns. Next, verse 6 to 8, John also sees these four living creatures. And who are they? Well, they're the cherubim. The Greek word, it's described, translated living creatures in the New King James, but living creatures in the King James is the word beast. If you're here with the King James, they're four beasts. And that's because of the Greek word. The Greek word is zoon, which is where we get our English word zoo. But they're not beasts. They're the greatest angels. They're majestic, high levels of God's creation. The only thing higher is man. Their appearance is, there's a varied variation in their appearance. The first one John sees appears like a lion. The second one like a calf. The third like a face of a man. The fourth like a flying eagle. And, you know, I look at that and, you know, in my mind, I see like a totem pole. You know, I can't put that together. You know, I mean, that's an odd image in my mind. But I think when we get to heaven, I mean, these are so majestic and beautiful. And maybe there's some symbolism in that too. But maybe not based on Ezekiel and Isaiah. Maybe, but they'll be so glorious to see. So powerful. So incredible, these cherubim. Some see in their faces that there's a message, maybe an image that's conveyed. Some commentators will say in the faces, it speaks of the ensigns of the lead tribes of Israel. You know, back in the wilderness wanderings, the way the tribes are set up around the tabernacle, there was four distinct groups. And the lead tribe of that group would have a certain ensign, a certain, you know, symbol. And some, if you go back to that, that's what they say is seen here. Others see the faces of the gospel, Jesus, the way he's depicted in the gospel. The faces of Christ. For instance, Matthew. Matthew, the Lion of Judah. That's where Jesus, you know, that's how he's seen. It's written to the Jew to show that Jesus indeed fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, the Lion of Judah. Mark, what is seen of Jesus in Mark is this humble servant. So maybe, you know, the calf would be that image. Luke, you have the Son of Man. He's very human. So the face of a man. And then John, it's the deity of Christ that's especially focused on the Son of God. Some in that then see the eagle. You know, throughout the Bible, because of what we see here, God is described as dwelling between the cherubim. You go back to even the tabernacle, when Moses was given the command to build the tabernacle and the ark and the Shekinah glory that would be there and the Holy of Holies, the ark was to be made with the cherubim on top, where God's presence would be. Solomon, when he built the temple, same sort of thing. You've got there in the most holy place, you've got the cherub, you know. The writer of Hebrews describes the heavenly sanctuary. Unfortunately, he stops at the cherub. He doesn't give us any description there. But there's something that we read about in different aspects of the Bible. They go way back to even the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, one of the cherubim. We read about a cherubim was put there to guard there with a flaming sword, the Garden of Eden, to guard that entrance to the Tree of Life. Well, going along, all this majestic things that he's seeing, John then describes, he sees the seven spirits of God, seven lamps of fire, they're verse 5, before the throne of God. And many of you know this, the seven, that number of perfection, completion, this he's seeing the Holy Spirit. Maybe like Damian Kyle taught recently from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, that the seven attributes of the Spirit described there, maybe there's a correlation with that. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord, seven. All that maybe is there too, but he sees the Holy Spirit before the throne of God. Verse 5, from the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices and all that speaking of God's majesty and his power. Lightnings and thunderings like before a storm, of course, God is about to bring judgment. But you know, you look at that, and that's, there's a worship service going on as we go on. And sometimes, you know, we might prefer, you know, the culture. We have the little, nice little songs that we've picked with these certain mood. You know what I mean? It's nice mood. And we're like, oh, that's so worshipful, you know. But again, worship is in the Spirit because the mood in this throne room is not that. It's not, oh, you know, that's so nice. I feel so good. That's not it. Kaboom, thundering, boom. Ah, God is about to judge. It's a worship service. You know what I'm saying? It's a worship service. It's the highest worship service you could be part of, to make the point. Worship is in the Spirit. The form is fine, but we don't relegate it to a certain form. Not at all. There's worship going on here, and it's a radical environment to be in at this time. Well, I can make the point here, you know, as we, true worship is in the Spirit, considers the glory of God. Then it also considers the power of God. It considers the power of God. That's also what's being displayed here. You've got these magnificent cherubim. You have these thunderings. You just have the power of God. In fact, the cherubim themselves, look what they say in verse 8. Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. That word Almighty is used 9 times in the book of Revelation. Interesting, the only other such usage of that word is in the New Testament is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 18. But it's used multiple times in Revelation. It's used a lot in the Old Testament, 31 times alone in the book of Job, speaking of the Almighty, the powerful God. What John sees, I mean, this worship service, even the great creatures as they're worshiping God, the Almighty God, it considers the power of God. You know, you and I think that's important. We have this situation right now in church, wondering where we're heading, what we're going to do, and yet we come, we worship God. I consider his power. He wants me to realize he's all-powerful. He's the Almighty God. You know what I mean? I come, I worship the all-powerful God, the Almighty God. Verse 6, the throne is a sea of glass. Described before the throne was a sea of glass. It's like crystal, the Greek word kruos, which can literally be ice. It speaks of a clear rock crystal. Many see in that sea of glass before the throne, a statement, a symbol of God's holiness. And it's very clear in this worship time that the holiness of God is very much emphasized. We just read it in verse 8. These cherubim, day and night, every day, over and over and over and over, are saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. True worship considers the holiness of God. You see that back in Isaiah. Isaiah, his eyes are open. God gives him this vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face. With 2 he covered his feet. And with 2 he flew. And one cried to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. In every way, God is holy. God is transcendent. He's separated from his creation. He doesn't know sin. He's not been touched by sin. God is holy in every way, holy. And I tell you what, when we come and we worship God, our worship should be reverent. Should consider his glory and power. It should also consider he's holy. I think when you come that way, you prepare your heart. You don't just come and you don't live in a life of rebellion. You don't have your own hard heart and you don't have your own whatever goofy ways, but you consider that God is holy, holy. And so when you come and you worship that way and you appreciate that, it affects what you say and how you say it. It affects what you experience with him, and then when you leave and what you do later, you know, it certainly. I mean, just get the image here. I envision these cherubim. Their heads are tilted back. There's the throne of God. And as they're there, they're day and night, holy, holy, holy. And they're just magnificent in power. The highest order of angels, holy, holy, holy. You know, I consider that, and I think that ongoing worship also should be something that's true of our lives. That yes, we have the praise and the lips, you know, the sacrifice of our lips, but I think as you're worshiping God, it affects all your life. Your whole life is a worship service to God. This is a story. This is from President Woodrow Wilson. I was in a barbershop, remarked former President Woodrow Wilson, when I became aware that a personality had entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself, and he sat in the chair next to me. So the president is sitting there getting a haircut, and he's noting a certain individual has come in and got a haircut next to him. Every word he uttered showed a personal and vital interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through, I was aware that I had attended an evangelistic service because Dr. D.L. Moody was in the next chair. I purposely lingered in the room after he left and noted the singular effect his visit had upon the barbers in that shop. They did not know this man, but they knew that something had elevated their thoughts. And this is what the President of the United States says after going to get a haircut, and a guy next to him is D.L. Moody getting his haircut. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship. The president says, this man came in, getting his haircut. After a while, I'm like, who's that guy getting his haircut? Wow, look, who's that? Look at the way he's talking to him. I'm hearing all that he's sharing about God. And wow, that's really beautiful. And then he realizes, that's D.L. Moody next to me. And he says, I left the barber shop like I left the church worship service. And I don't even know if he ever even talked to him. That is true worship, the holiness of God. If I truly worship God, I behold his glory. That glory affects me. And I began to live a life that I go to work and people are like, you know, dude, I just went to work today. I don't know who that guy was, but hey, honey, we ought to find a church. You know what I mean? I went to college today. That class, I just feel uplifted. I can't explain it. I have certain convictions, whatever it might be. Whatever it might be. I hope our homes are like that. Verse 9 to 11, the end here, as we're at the end and I've gone a little long and we'll finish it up. Whenever the cherubim give glory, honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, the 24 elders fall down. The 24 elders representing the church fall down and worship the Father. They take off their crowns and they cast them at his feet. The word worship means to ascribe worth, to ascribe worth. It means to use all that we have to praise God for all that he does. And it is fascinating here that these elders, when this goes on, they repeatedly take their crowns off and they take their greatest possession and value, which would be these crowns at that moment, and they received them ultimately from the Lord, but they cast them at his feet. They say, you are worthy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your way they exist and were created. Interesting, by your will they exist. By your will they exist and were created. The King James, if you have that, and for thy pleasure they were created. They worship, they cast their crowns, and they say, by your pleasure, by your will, all these things exist and were created. And the point is, that word will, when he says by your will at the very end of verse 11, it isn't just like his whimsical pleasure, his whimsical desire, some amusement, some whim. No, it's will. It means to desire. It's a passion. It's a pleasure. God willed. God created. He passionately made us. And this is what he wills. Point is this. Is worship, true worship. Our next point is it considers our purpose. And that is that you and I were made to worship God. It's his pleasure. He made us that we would come to him. He's written the story of our lives. That we would also, all our worth, the things that he's given to us and trusted to us, we just lay at his feet and we worship. We cast it before him. You're worthy, O Lord. All worthiness belongs to you. And to glory and honor, here's my life, all that I am, all that you've given me for your glory. There is a Roman practice, and you might think of that here, where the Roman emperors of old ruled over many territories, and because they did, there would be these lesser kings in the Roman Empire. And there was this tradition that would happen that these other kings would come in. At times, they would be called in before the emperor, and they were commanded before the emperor to lay their crowns before him. And then the emperor would give their crowns back as a demonstration that their crowns that they have, they received that right to rule, that victory. They received it from the emperor. It's the same sort of thing here. God, all that I am, I lay before you. It's my purpose. I worship you. Lastly, worship, true worship is intellectual. You know, these living creatures, they got all these eyes. The eyes speak of intelligence, supreme intelligence and knowledge. And you see the supreme intelligence and knowledge just worshiping God. And it is true. That's why we go through the Word of God. We want to be intelligent. There's foolish worship that's not based on truth. And it's just man's whimsical desire. And it's false. And no, true worship is also intellectual. Let's stand together. Let's pray. God, as we've gone through these verses this morning, we thank you for the Word of God and the reminder as we consider, and with John, we thank you for the privilege of being able to, he wrote it down. He gave description, as you told him, of the throne room of God, the things he saw, and I believe he sees the church there at that time. And it'll be amazing for that time to be there and to see all that you do. And then later to spend all eternity in heaven with you, new heavens and earth. God, we thank you as we just stand before you for your love for us. And we're reminded that, you know, that our lips, our mouths, it's only right. With our very tongue, and we give words of praise. We give words of adoration. We bless you. We thank you. We worship you. It's part of what we're made for. But to do it with that heart of reverence and just recognizing who we've come before and coming in the Spirit and just blessing you and loving you. I pray, God, just simply as we've gone through these verses, that this church all the more, hey, if John can be on a volcanic rock and have this experience, no matter where this church goes, no matter what this congregation goes through, we can bless you. We can worship you. We can sing to you. Thank you, God, we're Christians. Thank you, we're born again. And we just love you, Lord. And we thank you for this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Hey, there's a prayer room. I'd like to pray with somebody this morning, talk with somebody, invite you back in the prayer room. Maybe today, you know, you're not sure what it means to be born again. I just touched the subject briefly. Maybe you're not born again. I'd love to talk to you about it, what it is to be born again and born of the Spirit. But let's worship the Lord as we go. Tonight, 6 o'clock, there's a prayer service here. We're going to pray and cry out to God, given the situation we find ourselves in. After the service, second floor, Horizon 101, if you want to learn more about the church, luncheon on the second floor. God bless you guys.
I pull a different mic.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.